And that you don't leave us where we are, that you change us. Every day we're being conformed into the image of your Son. We're always moving forward to bear fruit. Every day is a new to walk in the newness of life. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have religion. And that's what this section is all about here tonight, giving thanks to you because we don't live by ritual or ceremony or tradition. We walk in the newness of life. All things become new. And that's what the writer is trying to instill within the hearts and the minds of the Jewish believers who are considering going back to the old ways, the old dead ways. The law kills. And so tonight, in your word and through the power of your Holy Spirit, just challenge us, change us, conform us into the image of your Son. And may we be changed, Lord, as we leave this place, different than even when we came in. That's the miraculous thing about your word through the power of the Holy Spirit, is, Lord, you always have something for us. And so I pray, Lord, you, the great shepherd, would feed your sheep tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers. For by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so in the final chapter, in the first section that we have here of Hebrews 13, we have the practical part of the book. For the most part, the first 12 chapters were doctrinal. Doctrine is good. But yet, without the practical part, all we do is get either a Bible study or we become religious or we live by a bunch of rules and regulations rather than putting into practice what God has for us in our relationship with Him. And in all reality, genuine faith demands genuine living. There's got to be a change in our lives. And it's got to be genuine. As we all know, religion is people just faking it. The Pharisees were good at that. They faked it. And you know what Jesus said to them? He called them everything in the book. Whitewashed tombs. Hypocrites. He called them a number of things in some really strong language. And so genuine faith demands genuine living. We need to live out the gospel. It's alive. God's word is alive. Amen. And doctrine is followed by duty. We have a responsibility for what we know. We're only accountable for what we know. But you know what? Every time we have a Bible study, we're accountable for more and more, aren't we? But that's a good thing. And so do we really practice what we preach as Christians? And how often we hear the term, you know, you Christians are hypocrites. And a hypocrite is a phony, a play actor on the stage of life. And that's the biggest slam that we can receive as believers, is the term hypocrite. Unfortunately, throughout the history of the church, hypocrisy, prejudice, immorality, and even worldliness has given the world an excuse not to be attracted to Christianity and the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've often heard me say there are people that are not Christians because they've never met one, and there are people that are not Christians because they have met one. And there's a tremendous responsibility as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We need to be real. We need to be doers of His word, and not just hearers, James says, deceiving ourselves. The Apostle Paul in Titus 2, 7 and 8 says this, in all things, how much is all? Showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. We're not saved by works, but the very fact we're saved should be evident in our works. He says, in doctrine, showing integrity. There's a sign over at Calvary Chapel Hemet that says, it's on the wall, I love it, and it says, integrity is who you are when no one else is around. That's a heavy one. He says, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one being an opponent may not be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And so all of us, as believers, as true Christians, as God's children, have a serious responsibility to live holy and spotless lives to the glory of God. And we can't do it in and of ourselves. And that's why we have the practical part here tonight to challenge us and to challenge the Jews that we're going back to the old way, to the old laws, because religion cannot help you live a spotless life. Religion does not glorify God, because how we live is a reflection of who we know and who we serve. It's a reflection of Jesus Christ. We're to be conduits. The Holy Spirit is to work through us. We're to be lights in this world filled with darkness. We're to be plugged in, even as John 15 says, Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. And we're to bear much fruit within our lives. As I mentioned Sunday, there's too many professing Christians vegging out. We're not to veg out, we're to bear fruit, and there's a difference there. The world reads us. Do you know that the Bible says that we are living epistles? The world reads you as a book. You're a representative of God, and for some people, the only gospel that they will read will be your life. In the workplace, at the gym, wherever you go. And the world reads us. They read us a great deal more than they do the Bible. That blew me away when I read that this week, that the world reads you and I more than they do the Bible. A lot of them will never open a Bible. That's why God has to work through his people, so that when we approach the unbelieving world out there, that being salt and being light and living out the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they would desire what we have. And it's not something we've manifested. We all know that, right? It's something that God has manifested within our lives. This chapter is filled with standards for Christian behavior. And we're going to see five of them here in the first five verses. The practical side of who we are in Christ. And that's a word we hear oftentimes, practical, practical, practical. What does practical mean? I'm glad you asked. In Webster's Dictionary, I've got an old school one. It hasn't been tampered with or tainted. Practical means actions. It means to carry out what we know, to be concerned with the application of what we know, to practice. That's what practical means. And again, I often pray, Lord, don't let us just have another Bible study here tonight. Let us have a life-changing experience. Give us something to practice. And the neat thing about it is anytime the Lord shows us anything and convicts us or whatever it might be, or that we desire something in his word that he tells us to do, he also gives us the ability to do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's a loving God. He would never tell us to do something and not give us the ability to do it. You would never do that to your kids, tell them to do something that's far beyond in their ability. But everything God challenges us to do, he gives us the ability to do, and it's incredible. How many times have you just marveled at something that God has done in you and through you, going, wow, I could have never done that, and you're absolutely right. It's something that God did through you. And so to the Pharisees, to the hypocrites, to the play actors in Matthew 23, Jesus gives them a scathing rebuke when he says to them, you tell others what to do, yet you yourselves do not do it. That's what a hypocrite is. And oh, that we would not go around as the police, that we would go around as ambulance drivers. The police go around looking for the guilty. Ambulance drivers go around looking for people that are hurting, that need help. And that's what we're to be. We're to be stretcher bearers. There are many people, past, present, who know the doctrinal part. There's a lot of people that know Scripture. You ever hear those that, man, they know every scripture in the book, but yet they don't really believe it. They can quote it, but there's no fruit in their lives. They know the doctrinal part. It blows me away when I read, I think it's Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus is tempted in the wilderness by Satan, and Satan quotes scripture to the word of God, Jesus Christ. And he puts a twist on it. And there's a lot of people that know the doctrinal part, but where is the practical part in the church today? Are Christians practicing what they know today? Are we doing what God commands us to do? And number one that we see in the first verse is we're to let brotherly love continue. We're to love one another unconditionally. And no buts about it. There's no loopholes here. Let brotherly love continue. That's the practical part that the writer of Hebrews is giving to the Jews, that we need to love one another. And you know what? The law kills. And if you're living under the law, you can't love people. By the Spirit, it gives life. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, and anyone can go through the motions. Anybody can be religious, ritualistic, ceremonial, without a changed heart. We see it all the time. And you know what? I am so tired of religion. I'm so tired when I see people out there that are very faithful to practices that have nothing to do with the relationship with God. And I'll lay it out there. By you eating fish on Friday will not make you closer to God. Taco Tuesday is no different than fish on Friday. By putting ashes on your forehead, that's bogus too, man. Seriously. And I'm not bashing Catholics. It's just the truth. They're being led astray by lies. It's sad. By doing the genuflex, the sign of the cross, that doesn't make you saved. That doesn't do anything. We're to bear a cross. We're to carry a cross. It's death to self. It's denying ourselves daily and picking up our cross and following Him. Not all this ritualistic stuff that doesn't mean anything. It's sad. I'm sure glad that I have a relationship with God and not just some religion. It's so important to know that we're not to do these ceremonial, ritualistic things. We're past that. And the Jews are supposed to be past that, but these precious folks upstairs are still doing the ceremonial stuff. This week they had another holiday, and it was in commemoration of the temple being destroyed in 70 A.D. And man, my heart was broken when I'm talking to him upstairs, and I'm thinking, Jesus said there wouldn't be one stone left upon another. You know, and that's exactly what happened. They don't see Jesus in all of these things. Man, it's just all about tradition and ceremony. And they're getting ready to celebrate Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement again, the High Holy Days, very soon. But it doesn't make them any holier. I've been there. I sit in their services. I want them to see how much we love them. And I go and I attend and they read prayers for 3 hours. And they leave. They're just as sinful as when they come in. And I'm sitting there the whole time confessing my sins to Jesus Christ, and I'm forgiven right on the spot of all my sins and cleansed from all unrighteousness. And sometimes I just want to stand up and say, wake up. Maybe I will this year. Who knows? Get the bail bonds ready, man. You know, it's like, be careful what you say, right? Oh, man, I'm in trouble now. But the standards set forth in chapter 13 apply to born-again believers. Because religious people can't do these 5 things in the first 5 verses. They can't. Not according to what Scripture says. And the greatest evidence of Christianity is love. Don't we know that? There's 4 words in the original Greek language that talk about love. One is this here, brotherly love. That's phileo. That's where we get the word Philadelphia from, the city of brotherly love. It's a brotherly love. The second word is eros. It's a physical love between a man, a husband and a wife, a man and a woman. And the third is called storge. It's a family love. It's a love for your relatives and family. And the fourth type of love that he talks about is agape love. That's the unconditional love that God gives us. It's love from above. And that's the greatest evidence that we're born again, that we're saved. You know, if we don't have love in our lives, Paul said, or Jesus said, without love we are nothing. Nothing. And isn't it great to have that love now, that love from above? And the world can't buy it, they can't earn it, they can't find it, because it can only come from God. And so tonight we're going to look at these actions, and that's what we're going to talk about, verbs. Real love, genuine love, produces tangible actions, as we see in the first 5 verses. Brotherly love is the first one. Secondly, we see here hospitality to strangers, and some have even entertained angels. The third one he talks about here in verse 3 is empathy for those in prison who've been mistreated. Then we're going to talk about honoring your marriage vows. And fifthly, being content with what you have. These are important, practical things in the lives of the believers. And what I love about these five things is we can use them tonight as a measuring rod. First of all, how's your love life? I'm not talking about your physical love life. I'm talking about brotherly love life for brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm not talking just this fellowship. Let brotherly love continue, he says. The main point here is the love for fellow Christians, born again Christians, our spiritual brothers and sisters, those in the family of God. And I'm amazed as I look around this valley. I have a lot of contacts, pastors and people from other churches, and it just blows me away when there's divisions. And I'm thinking, aren't we family? Why do we have this bickering going on? Why are we stealing sheep? Why is the gossip going all over the place? I hate it. Seriously. And you know how much I hate it. Because oftentimes when the gossip starts, I say, wait a minute, let's pray. And I'll tell that person that's gossiping, and why don't you start? And why don't you start with the person that you were just talking about? I'll bust you, man. Don't gossip around me. I hate gossip because God hates it. We're the family of God. Continue here means that it should already exist. It takes word to continue in brotherly, work to continue in brotherly love. We have to work at it. We have to check our hearts. We have to be very careful. You know, and Scripture is very clear. It says, if you have aught against a brother or sister, don't even bring your offering to the altar. Go and get right with them and then come and worship me, the Lord says. I remember a Sunday years ago back in Vermont, there was somebody in the church I had a problem with, and whether it was my fault or not, I had to get right with them before I could preach the Word of God. And how many people come through these doors, man, and they see somebody and go, oh no, look who's here. They're sitting over here and they'll go and sit on the other side. You know, you chuckle about it, but that's wrong, man. We need to get right with one another. Why? Because it will hinder your prayers and it will hinder you hearing from God that day. Because the whole time you'd be sitting there looking across the room there at so-and-so, you know. Got your shades on so they can't see your eyes. And you just, you know, bitterness and jealousy and all this other garbage. Continue means that it already exists. Unfortunately, it can change. That's why he admonishes us to continue in brotherly love. Because it can change. It can be stifled. Brotherly love can be grieved. It can be quenched. Why? Because you're quenching the power of the Holy Spirit, because love comes from the Holy Spirit. So why is there such a struggle between other Bible-believing churches? It shouldn't be that way. It really shouldn't. Because Paul, we'll get into that in Corinthians next week. People say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Chuck Smith, I'm of whoever. I hear people all the time saying, I go to so-and-so's church, name the pastor. This isn't my church. Don't say you go to Joe Coleman's church, because this isn't Joe Coleman's church. This is the Lord's church, and I'm very serious about that. It's His. And I think it's so important we recognize every church, born-again church, belongs to Jesus Christ. And when you're coming against another church, you're coming against His bride. When you're coming against other believers, you're coming against their son or their daughter. And you know what? No wonder there's such strife going on. Now, why is it that we can't all get along? As well as pastors. I think that's important too. Brotherly love is caring for other fellow Christians more than ourselves. That's the key. Esteeming others better than ourselves. Loving other people more than we do ourselves. And Paul says in one of the epistles, we already love ourselves. We have no trouble loving ourselves. But it's loving other people as much as we love ourselves. That's the important thing. John 13:35, Jesus, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Amen. And what does the church see? Does the church see believers loving each other, encouraging one another, helping one another? It's important. J. Vernon McGee has this little ditty that I've learned years ago. He says, to live above with the saints I love, oh, wouldn't that be glory? But live below with the saints I know, now that's a different story. You know? I wish I could remember scripture verses like I do little goofy little sayings. It's true, though, isn't it? You laugh because it's really, really true. Hospitality to strangers is the second one. I'll get off of that one, okay? We got some squirming people in here tonight. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Now, we're not talking about entertainment. We're talking about when it says strangers, it's someone we do not know personally. And, of course, we need to use wisdom and discernment. But what the term means is to minister to people. This, on one hand, referred to those believers who were fleeing persecution and were without food or lodging, as well as having a heart of compassion for those today who need help. And so I think it's important, again, for born-again Christians who live under grace and not under the law, to not to forget entertaining strangers, ministering to them. And in doing so, this is amazing. Have you ever thought that you've even entertained an angel? And there have been a couple of instances in my own personal life over the years, and I won't get into details, where I've ministered to somebody and left, and something has given me, just quickened my spirit, maybe that was an angel. Because one person I picked him up hitchhiking. I'm not giving you the whole story because I don't want to boast, but ministered to him, and when I dropped him off from hitchhiking, I looked in my rearview mirror, and they weren't there. They were gone. And they weren't under my car. You know, and other times, you know, it's like, man, you minister to someone, and sometimes God will test us. He'll put us in a position to see if we are willing to minister to someone and to entertain angels. Man, how cool is that? Having a heart of compassion for people. And again, compassion is feeling their pain in your heart. That's what the definition of compassion is, to feel someone else's pain in your own heart. He says, in doing so, some have unknowingly, not even known, that they entertained angels. Now, in the Old Testament, there have been angels who were entertained. And Abraham in Genesis 18, you remember the story, when Sarah laughed, when she was told she was going to have a baby. And Genesis 18, he entertained three angels. And one of them, I believe, was the Lord himself. In Judges 6, Gideon also entertained an angel. You know that story. When he was outnumbered and the Lord told him to go and to wipe out the Midianites, and an angel was sent to tell him that. In Judges 13, one by the name of Manoah. Well, who's Manoah? Manoah was the father of Samson. And Manoah went and told, or excuse me, the angel went and told Manoah that he was going to have a very, very special son. And of course, his son was Samson. So you never know to whom you're ministering. And that's not the important part, is it? The important part is to minister to those that the Lord brings across your path. Jesus said, when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. And then part here is when I was in prison, you came and visited me. And over and over and over, he ends with, when you've done it unto the least of these, my friend or my brother, you've done it to me. And you never know who you're ministering to. But you know what? It's almost as though you're ministering to the Lord himself. Because as we've seen in the book of Genesis, man was created in the image of God. Man is a reflection of God. Every human being on this planet is created as a reflection of God. And you know what? If we change our perspective, instead of judging people and putting them down and looking for reasons not to minister to them, and we look at them as blood-bought people that Jesus Christ died for, we don't know where they're at. And we look at them as those that were created in the image of God. It changes our whole perspective. Jesus created that person. And our hearts should be broken when we see them laying in the gutter, you know, or in places just, you know, sometimes we'll just go behind the supermarkets around here, Tina and I, and we see people living, you know, in plastic trash bags and shopping carts and all. And the first thing that strikes my heart is, God, that's somebody you created in your image. And man, if we look at people from that perspective, it changes our whole perspective on life. God has not called us to put them down or rail on them or blast them. Is that what happened to you when you were steeped in your sin and God saved you? Absolutely not. God loved you to life. He didn't beat you to death. And he was sending people. And believe me, I was unlovely when I got saved. But yet God sends people out to minister to the unlovely. There he is, the Prince of Love, the God of heaven and earth. And he sends people out to minister to us. Verse 3. Remember the prisoners, as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Remember the prisoners. This is kind of twofold here, because there were a lot of people that were prisoners because of persecution, because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They're being locked up, put in jail, put in prison. They were in prison for their faith. If you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to prosecute? One day we may have to stand up for our faith. The way we're going in America and in the world today, folks, we're getting close to persecution just coming down upon the church like never before in our time. We've got it made in the United States of America. We got it made today. We've had this Christian bubble for so long, for 241 years, and I believe things are going to change very soon. Very soon. And so he's talking about those in prison for their faith. Paul, of course, experienced this personally, right? A number of times. Paul wrote what are known as the prison epistles. He wrote epistles from prison. And amazing, he even ministered in prison. Every 3 hours, they would change the guards on Paul when he was in prison. They would handcuff a prison guard to Paul, and they changed guards every 3 hours. And every 3 hours, Paul led another person to Jesus Christ. In Caesar's household, he talks about all of the prison guards in Caesar's household that he led to Christ. I mean, you could have somebody handcuffed to you, and they're not going anywhere, man. You can preach the gospel to them. Where are you going, dude? You ain't going nowhere. Jesus loves you, man. Jesus died for you. He adores you. Amen. Big old Roman guard, gnarly dude. Yeah. But it's just another opportunity, isn't it? We need to look for more opportunities, guys, instead of being so negative about going out of your way to help somebody. It was never out of Jesus' way to minister to someone. It was always in his way, and there's a difference there. So we need to change our way of thinking. Paul was in prison a number of times, but you know what? Prisons in those days were a whole lot different than they are today. Prisons in those days were cold and damp and dark dungeons, unsanitary. They had no facilities. They were rat infested, and there was tremendous need. Paul always talked about those that would come and visit him in prison. And he would ask for things like clothing and food. And most of all, he would always ask for the parchments. Bring me the scripture verses wherever I am. And today, we have a number of guys in this church that are involved in prison ministries. Incredible revival going on in prisons today. Amen. Why? Because again, no pun intended, you have a captive audience. I've been out there. It's incredible. Well, you know Santos, the doo-wop guy, the bebop guy? Him and I went out to the prison out here. What's the name of it? Ironwood. Yeah. 110 degrees. All the prisoners come out in the courtyard and sat on aluminum bleachers in the hot sun to listen to Santos sing doo-wop. And I got to preach the gospel. We gave an altar call, and 2/3 of the guys received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Amen. Sometimes that's the only way we can reach people. Is to have a captive audience. You see, in America, we can't give out Bibles in schools. You have to wait till they're incarcerated to give them their first Bible. How sad is that? What's wrong with this picture? And so there's a tremendous need for people to go out and minister in prisons today. It's a mission field, an incredible mission field. Take Bibles and Bible materials and Bible studies and all out there, and there's a number of guys that go. And they need love. They need grace, they need mercy, they need forgiveness. There's nothing more incredible than to take a man that's been condemned or a woman that's been condemned and share the love of Jesus Christ and see them to be forgiven right there, and they just break. They just can't believe that God has forgiven them. It's an incredible ministry. Men and women get saved in prison. Day in and day out, there's a revival going on. The fourth point, we'll get moving here in a minute. I'm going to pick up speed here in a minute. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. He's telling believers, born again believers, you need to honor your marriage vows. Honor your marriage vows. He says marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled only when it is according to God's divine design. The bed is defiled when two men go to bed or two women go to bed or unmarried people go to bed. That defiles the bed. God wants men and women to be married in holy matrimony as husband and wife. And when they are, they need to be faithful, excuse me, to their vows. And it is then and only then that the bed is holy and undefiled. God's going to judge those that defile the bed. Those who are fornicators, he says, which is sex outside of marriage, which includes homosexuality, which includes lesbianism, the whole transgender thing, perversion of all sorts. They have perverted what God has designed as a gift between a husband and a wife in holy matrimony. God said it. He makes it very, very clear. There was a pastor back east, a black pastor, huge church. And one of the members, they had to disfellowship a member, a lady, because she married her partner, two ladies. And man, there were people picketing outside that church. Like, I couldn't believe it. And this pastor was right on. He's just preaching what God says about marriage. And all these people out there, they got scripture verses on signs taking them out of context. God warns about homosexuality and fornication, all these things. And they had big signs like Jesus wept. I'm going, give me a break. Look how far we've come. Went to buy an anniversary card yesterday. So I was going to get a classy one from my beautiful wife, Tina. I went to Hallmark. I will never go to Hallmark again. And I'll tell you why. Because they have anniversary cards for two men and two women. I'm not going there. I went to Walmart. I wanted to defile those cards. I was thinking, man, what can I do? They probably had the cameras on me, you know? So again, get ready to bail me out. Pastor Joe, you know, defacing cards. What a joke. What happened to monogamous marriage relationships? God does not bless that. God does not honor that. It's very clear. It's a damnable sin, says right here. God's going to judge them. God's going to judge fornicators, adulterers. God says what he means and means what he says. I'm just delivering the mail. What he's saying is keep your marriage holy. Holy marriage is a happy marriage. Believe me. And part of the reason that we are still married 42 years later is because our marriage is holy, because Jesus Christ is the center of our marriage. We have a three-strand cord, Tina, I, and he is the one that wraps around us. A three-strand cord is stronger than one, the Bible says. Amen. We pray together every single day. And you know what? In my office as a pastor, I rarely ever have a couple in for marriage counseling that prays together on a daily basis. It's amazing how that works. If you're not praying together, you need to start tomorrow. And not only that, you know what you do when you live a godly life in a godly marriage as God designed it? You are a biblical example for your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren of what God said defines a Christian marriage. I think it's so, so important. Keep Jesus at the center of your marriage. Verse 5. Whew. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said to you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's the last of the Ten Commandments that's mentioned, isn't it? Being content, not being covetous. And when we look at this, there are a lot of people today that are covetous. I love what, Charles Spurgeon said. He said, I've been to church services and I've been to prayer meetings and I've heard people confess every sin under the sun, but he said, I have never heard a person confess being covetous because people never think that they have enough. Isn't that amazing? Blows me away. You know what, folks? And I believe this with all of my heart. I can say, as Paul said, I know how it is to live on very little, and I know how it is to have an abundance. But you know the all-important thing, whether I had little or an abundance, was that I had Jesus Christ in my life and in my marriage. When you have Jesus Christ, you have everything. And you know, if you have little, very little, and you're hurting and you're scrimping and you're on your knees, that's a good place to be, because God can change your circumstances in a second.
Amen. Praise God.
He can send a raven in with a $1 million check in his mouth. Made out to you. You know, who knows what God can do? If you have Christ, you have everything. And here's the question. Are you content in your life? Are you satisfied with what you have? Why? Because a person that complains about not having something is complaining against God. Do you relish what you have, or do you resent what you don't have? And there are a lot of discontent Christians today. And part of the reason is you've got these goofballs on TV that are telling you all you have to do is claim it and by faith grab it and blab it and claim it and all this other baloney. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. Can you name the poorest person to ever walk this planet? I can. His name is Jesus Christ. He owned nothing. Was there anybody holier that ever walked this planet? And he had absolutely nothing. He had to borrow a pillow to lay his head on. He didn't even have a pillow to lay his head on. Had to borrow a boat to get out off the shore to preach the gospel. To pay his taxes, he told Peter, go and fish and pull the fish in, you'll find some coins in the fish. It's amazing. He had nothing. Why? Because he wasn't staying. And I think if we keep that perspective as well, we're not staying, folks.
Oh, amen.
Do you know what's going to happen to all your junk about 1 second after the trumpet sounding? Somebody else can own your junk. And they won't be happy either. Oh, I wish I had more junk. You know? Nobody's, you know, it's, you know what Paul called all his earthly treasures? And I'm not being nasty. He called it dung. Doo-doo. You know, all this stuff, this earthly stuff, is dung. And so we have to be very, very careful, don't we? The most common form of covetousness is the love of money. Money's not evil, but the love of money is the root of all evil. Why? Because money can be used to secure all of the other things that you want. And look at people today. They always want something. Keeping up with the Joneses. And the love of money is to trust in uncertain riches, Jesus said, rather than God. Proverbs, I think it is, says that money has wings. People say money talks. I know money talks. You know why? Because mine's always saying goodbye. You know? But that's okay. Because it comes from God. He's Jehovah Jireh. He is my provider. Jesus said, beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist of what he possesses. Who you are is not based on what you possess. Who you are is based upon your possessing Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Trust in money is to distrust in God. Scripture says, be content with what you have. Why? Because God's good. Sometimes God just wants to teach us something by allowing us to live by meager means. It causes you to appreciate things. Again, 12 years in Vermont, very poor state. When we lived there, the average income was $16,000 a year. People were poor. You know, we just joined right in, and we lived meager lives. We loved it. It taught us so much about appreciating everything we have. And it was a good place to live because they weren't all into fancy cars. You know why they aren't into fancy cars? Because they salt the roads in the winter back there, and your car will rot before your eyes in about 2 years. And so they're not into all these fancy cars and stuff because, you know, moth and rust destroy, just like Jesus said. God will never leave us nor forsake us, it says. Do you believe that? Never leaving you nor forsaking you means that he's going to go with you every step of the way. Rich, poor, whatever it is, he will never leave you nor forsake you. But you know what leaves and forsakes you? That money that has wings. Verse 6. We'll pick up the pace a little bit now. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And he quotes Psalm 27, verse 1 and 118:6. The Lord is our helper. He's for us. If the Lord is for us, who can be against us, the Bible says. And God has appointed, notice, as we see in the next verse, he says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And so what he talks about here is God appoints church leaders today. I had shared with somebody the other day that according to the book of Hebrews, there's no longer a priesthood. The priesthood ended when Christ died on that cross. He is now our high priest, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. And so God has appointed leaders in the church, pastors, teachers, evangelists. God is the one that's appointed leaders in his church. And he says, and what he says here is that we're to remember those who oversee you or rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And the hucksters on TV would really go with this one. Oh, here's an opportunity now to give to the pastor. And that's not what he's talking about here. What he's saying here is that we've all been blessed by certain men in ministry, certain pastors, every one of us. To me, I was influenced by Pastor Chuck Smith and Raul Reese and others. We've all been blessed and influenced by those who teach the Word of God. They've taught us. They've ministered to us over the years. And a lot of them don't even know it. You know, we went to a church that we got saved in that was huge. They had four services on Sunday morning. I didn't know the pastor. He doesn't know, well, I do now. But he didn't know that I loved him and was thankful for him for his commitment to teach the word. And he didn't know that, you know, who I was from Adam. And I think it's so important to pray for those that minister to the flock and those that feed the flock. And this is not a financial thing. What he's talking about here is just remember those who are leaders who preach the word of God. Pray for those who preach the word of God. And I'll tell you why. Because there's getting so there's fewer and fewer that preach the whole counsel of God today, the whole Bible, even the hard stuff. And I think it's so important that we remember them. And I do pray for, you know, those that have blessed me over the years. I don't have to pray for Chuck Smith anymore because he's in heaven. Though human leaders have much to offer, we must keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. Don't put your eyes on the leader, okay? Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ, stay in his word, and keep your knees on the ground. Why? Because they're human. They're human leaders. They're flesh and blood. But Jesus Christ, notice, according to verse 8, never changes. He says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We are just representatives of Christ. We're his conduits, if you would. And so be very, very careful when you lift up these men that are in the pulpits. Be very, very careful when you flatter them and all. And why? Because they're flesh and blood, and man, we've been in this valley about 12 years, and I've seen five or six pastors fall. It's incredible because they forgot who they served. They forgot that they were just instruments in the hands of the master. They began to believe the press releases. And you know what? All of a sudden, along comes Mrs. Potiphar, and down they go. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. Don't keep your eyes on man. Too much praise can ruin a pastor. Too much criticism can drive a pastor out of ministry. So just keep them in prayer. Keep them lifted before the Lord. Christ has been and will always be the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's why it says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Aren't you grateful for that? Praise God. He's never going to change. His love can never get any greater for you. It can never get any less for you. He just loves us so, so much, and it's never, ever, ever going to change, nor does his word. Notice now, verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. So now, he talks about false teachers, false doctrine. Times haven't changed, just like today. There were some in those days that were teaching that keeping the Old Testament ceremonial law was important to obtain salvation. And there are people today that will tell you the same thing. You have to keep this, and you have to do this, and don't do that in order to be saved. And one of the things here was they were telling you to abstain or not to eat certain foods. I love Acts chapter 10, where the sheet comes down from heaven to Peter three times. And the Lord says, Peter, take and eat. And what does he say? Not so, Lord. Nothing unclean has ever touched my lips. But it was that same Peter where dirty things came across his lips. And that's why Jesus said, it's not what goes into your belly that defiles you. It's what comes out of your heart. And so when people tell you got to eat this or don't eat that, you know, it's like, give me a break. I love pork chops. I love carnitas. I love Taco Tuesday, Fish Friday, whatever, man. Some people eat to live. I live to eat. Go and be filled. I take out of context. I use that with food. Yeah. It refers to the Holy Spirit, but I like it with food too. But don't let anybody put a guilt trip on you, man. You know, enjoy food. God created food for us to enjoy. And again, it's okay to eat healthy. Really, I mean, eat healthy and you'll live longer. So he warns here, the religious Jews, don't be carried about by various and strange doctrines. And one of them, of course, with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. And again, what you eat does not really profit you spiritually. It will profit you physically. I believe that, but it will not profit you spiritually. Notice, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. And what is he talking about there? He's talking about the Jews not being able to go back to the altar of sacrifice. And for us as born-again believers, our altar now is the cross where Jesus Christ died. That is the altar that we have. They have no right to eat from it because they don't know the Lord. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside of the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. You see, there were those that were kicked outside the camp because they were defiled according to the law, the Jewish religion. But Jesus Christ, who knew no sin and who became sin for us, was crucified outside of the city of Jerusalem on Mount Golgotha, which you can see right outside the city gates. It's an incredible place. You can still see the place of the skull where Christ was crucified, and he was crucified outside of the camp. His blood was shed. He suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp. And what he's telling the Jews, don't go back to the old altar, the old ceremonial law. What he's saying, go outside of the camp, go to Golgotha, go to Calvary, go to the cross. That's where forgiveness comes. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, speaking of under the law, in Jerusalem, but we seek the one to come. We are seeking the New Jerusalem. This is not our home. We're looking for the city whose builder and maker is God one day. And what a glorious day that's going to be. Folks, we're not home yet. We talked about that Sunday. We are not home yet. Therefore, by him, by Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of our praise to God. Do you praise God in your life? It's a sacrifice of praise to him. It's not just Wednesday night and Sunday morning. I love to sing in the shower. I love to sing in my car. I love to sing in praises wherever I go. Tina bought me this Fitbit, so now I walk and I praise God with my Fitbit. Yeah? And it's so wonderful to be able to give praise to God wherever we go. A sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips. And again, it's so important to be a thankful people, to be a grateful people, to be a praiseful people. Give praise to the Lord. No matter what your voice sounds like, God loves it. God loves to, he inhabits the praises of his people, Scripture tells us. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Are you a thankful Christian? I would hope so. The Bible tells us, in everything give thanks, for this is well-pleasing to God. And that's not just in the good times. We are to give thanks in the bummers as well as the blessings. The world can't give thanks in the bummers, but we can give thanks in the bummers, can't we? They only give thanks in what they consider blessings. But we can give thanks in the bummers because we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, and even the bummers are working on our behalf. But do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And again, he talks about giving again. He talks about ministering to others with what God has entrusted us with. Obey those who rule over you. And again, within the body of Christ, there oftentimes can be a problem with insubordination. They're just people that just don't want to be told what to do. You know, and we're supposed to obey those who are entrusted to oversee the flock of God. And I think it's so important to have good, loving, kind, gracious church leaders, just as Jesus Christ was. Sheep are to be loved and ministered to, but yet there are always those who just choose to be rebellious little sheep. That's kind of an oxymoron, a rebellious sheep. And be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. And some people don't realize that. When we come to the hard things in Scripture, like tonight, when we talked about marriage and God judging fornication and adulterers and all that, there are some people that don't want to hear that. Oh, you're unkind, you're judgmental. No. It's because I love your souls that I tell you what God's Word has to say about it. And the reason God shows us these things is that He doesn't want us to stay there. He wants to draw us out of our old sinful lifestyle, and He wants us to walk in the newness of life and to get rid of our sin and to walk in pure lives and in holiness. And so those who rule over you, watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Do you know that every pastor will have to give an account one day to the flock that God allowed him to oversee? Proverbs tells pastors to oversee the state of the flock, to keep your eye on God's flock. And one day we will have to give an account. That's why James 3:1 says, not many should teach the word of God, because you will receive a stricter judgment. That's why, again, you need to pray for those in authority. Pray for your pastor, because they will have to give an account one day. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And ministry should be a place of joy. Oh, there are times of grief. There are times when you're tested. I now buy the industrial-sized bottle of Tums at Walmart. You know, never used to have to do that before. But you know what? The joy always outweighs the grief in ministry. I love what I do. I wouldn't trade it for anything. God has so blessed me to allow me to just deliver the mail. I better get going. I got about 3 minutes here. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. And so the writer of Hebrews, which I think is Paul, is asking for prayer. And I think it's so important that you pray for those in leadership and pray that they would have a good conscience in all things and that they would live honorable lives. Because look around, there's too many ministers going down, as I mentioned earlier. Now may the peace, the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will. This is what is known as a benediction. He's now closing the letter to the Hebrews. And what he's first of all saying, may the God of shalom, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, he's the shepherd of our souls. He's the shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. It's through Christ shed blood on the cross that we are his sheep and we now belong to the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. Notice the two promises here. Number one, he is going to make you complete in every good work to do his will. As I mentioned earlier, the things that God shows us in Scripture that we think are so far out of reach, God is going to give us the ability to manifest those things within our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight. And again, through God's Word and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are to live Christian lives that are pleasing in His sight. Now, he doesn't say that are pleasing in the sight of men. We are to live our lives as if we are in the sight of God, which we always are. You can never please everybody, but you can always please God with your lives. And so through Jesus Christ, it says, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words, knowing that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Timothy, of course, was the young man that Paul discipled. Again, this is why I believe that God wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. He calls him a brother Timothy, a young man that had a calling upon his life. Paul discipled him. Paul admonished him. Paul equipped him to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, how we need Timothys today. Those that are willing to lay it on the line. Those that are willing to, I believe, to accept the highest calling there is on the planet. And that's to be an instrument that God would use to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and to see people's lives changed forever. There's no other calling that can do that, to see lives changed forever. Our brother Timothy has been set free. He was in prison as well for the gospel. He was being persecuted. He was arrested, but as we can see here, he has been set free as well. Greet all those who rule over you. And all the saints, those from Italy, greet you. Now, let me just make a comment on that word saints there in verse 24. Some people confuse that word with statues. Saints are people that are saved, small s. Saints are those who have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. It means set apart ones. And when you give your life to Jesus Christ, he sets you apart for him. You belong to him. And so that means there's two types of people on the planet, right? Saints and ain'ts. You're either a saint or you ain't. There's no in between. And there's only one way to be a saint, and that's through Jesus Christ and him alone. Amen. To have a personal relationship with him. So greet all of those who rule over you and all the saints. And so he begins in the first verse of this chapter talking about brotherly love in the church. And he ends with greeting all those who rule over you and all of the saints as well. He continually admonishes us to have loving fellowship with one another. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. He must have been from the south. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you love us so. And I pray for each and every one of us, as we've seen in this final chapter, that we would go from the doctrinal to the practical within our lives. It's one thing to know Scripture, but it's yet another thing to do what it says, to walk it out. And there's no greater blessing than walking in your sight and walking in the power of the Holy Spirit and walking in the newness of life. And I pray that for each and every one of us. That every step that we take in our walk with you would bring glory to your name, Father. We love you. We thank you for this evening and your many, many blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. Next week.